under bondage to anyone. We are children of Abraham. And they went on this whole line. And so therefore what they were saying is, Jesus is essentially telling them that you don't know freedom. You have the truth, you have the law, you have the Torahs, you have all of that. He said that you're not free. All right? You may remember that. Now, we'll come back to that. If this is up on the board, I just want to go through this. Not yet? Okay? All right. So, I wrote something like that. The Father's truth of the Son is the final redemptive act of the triune God. All right? Now remember that we have been talking about the whole concept of truth. And we understand clearly now the truth as in the person of Jesus Christ. Truth as in a person. Not just truth as in a teaching. All right? So I wrote here, the Father's truth of the Son is the final redemptive act of the triune God. Now, take this and meditate on it and work on this in your free time. You can write this and put in a piece of paper within your scripture or within your Bible and go to it. And so I said that the Father's truth of the Son, it was costly for God to reveal truth to us. And the cost was in the form of the coming of his own Son. That's what it cost God to share truth with us. And today we have the convenience of talking all the truth we want till the cow comes home and not even pay a cent. You understand what I'm saying? Truth is no truth until truth has cost you. Truth is no truth in your life until truth has extracted a cost from your life. All right? And that's how you can tell between having to become true and the what? In comparison to what? Or in contrast to what? Believe all the truth you want. Give yourself all the truth and pursuit of the truth and teachings and doctrines and creeds and dogmas and all the line of things. All right? So we can have the luxury today to become fascinated with, you know, pursuant of truth. And and a devotees. And that's exactly what it is, a devotees of truth. But truth as in that God would have us to know. And today the whole system is really cranky. Anyway, let's hope we're trying to improve the whole microphone systems and things like that. Right? We have to pay about $2,000-$4,000, guys. Anyway, let's hope that it will work in the end. But truth as we know, truth as God would have us to know, came from the heart of the Father. So the Father's truth of the Son is the final redemptive act of the triune God. And that's what it caused God to, in the end, bring forth the truth that was in the person of his own Son. And that was what Israel was blinded to. That was what Israel fell into its own deception, into its own darkness. All right? And so when Jesus brought the whole concept that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, you know, it really upset them. It stirred that thing within them, the anger, the offense, to the point that they wanted to kill him. You understand what I'm saying? There's something about this. There's something about truth as in person. There's something about truth as in reality. There's something about truth as in within us. There's everything that is within us. And that in itself, guys, that in itself is a reminder how unfree we are in that. Because if truth is truth in us, then why is it that truth has not freed us? How is it that we're so bound up with our conviction? We're bound up with our dogmas. We're bound up with things in us that would cause us to come into such a behavioral, you know, manner to want to kill Jesus. So Jesus was like, you know, he's putting you know, his finger on the thing, on the very thing in the very nerve of that people, the nerve of that nation. And I tell you, he brought it out. And so this is where I derive the statement here that the Father's truth of the Son is the final redemptive act of the triune God. And that's how immense, that's how everlasting, that's how so unshakable when it comes to the truth of God. Amen. May we appreciate this in our lives. Second statement. If it still popped up. The second statement is the truth. All right? They're all connected, by the way. So if you're writing it, you just have to kind of correspond it along the way. Truth. And because of that which we now know, that it caused the Father to bring us the truth, it caused the triune Godhead to stem its final redemptive act. Listen, folks. That's why. That's why truth is redemptive. You know, we can sit down here and argue all we want about truth, but if it doesn't redeem us, something is wrong. Got the point there? All right? When truth has gotten into a place where it's not supposed to be, operating in a region or in a realm that is apart from what God intended the truth to be, intended the truth is to be redemptive. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's redemption. And so how important it is for all of us, for the rest of our lives, in our journey with truth, in our relationship with truth, in our pursuit of truth, in our love for the truth, in our, even finally, listen, for truth, Jesus died. For many of us here, we love the truth, we do so many things of the truth, don't cause us anything. But what if truth is going to lead you even to your death? Truth led Jesus to the cross. Truth did not lead Jesus to the throne room of Caesar. Truth did not lead him to all of the recognitions of men and the applause of men and all of the handshakes of men. Today, all you have to do is just be a good, what do you call that? All the talking heads, isn't it? We call them talking heads, you know? The people who talk and talk and talk, who can get up there and talk all they want about philosophy and truth and metaphysical stuff and this and that and the other. It's nothing. Why? Because it doesn't bring forth a redemptive power. But with God, in the person of Jesus Christ, truth became redemptive, because that's how powerful truth is. Truth is who God is. Truth is who Jesus is. It caused the triune God to be broken. It caused the triune God to know suffering, to know pain. All right, to know sin. Who knew no sin and became sin, the scripture said. So truth comes to us as redemptive, and therefore it is what? It is what? As relational, because it came forth from a God who was triune, or Trinity, when we use the word triune, God the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So truth, in its essence, is redemptive and relational. And we can't have it in ourselves. We don't have it. We're not born with such nature. So it has to be God's gift to us. It's a Father's love gift to us. Amen. All right? So truth is a dynamical thing in us. So when God puts truth into you, the whole process of redemption begins. You must remember that. Very important for us to remember that. That when God puts truth into us, the whole process of redemption begins to take place. And so, relational. So if it is relational first with the triune God, how is it not that truth, when it reaches the shores of your soul, reaches the shores of your consciousness, will not work on your relationship?
That's why the big chunk of the New Testament and the writing of the apostles have to do with relational integrity. The church is relational dynamics. Got the point there? None of us is going to get saved and have Jesus in our hearts and park our bodies in our own home and in our own room, and you know, and then we kind of lock the, we keychain ourselves, and that's it. You know, that's my little island. That's my little world. That's my little Christianity. That's my little, you know, what do you call that? My little devotional hut. There is no devotional hut. The moment when truth gets into you, it begins the process of redemption that will lead you to relational responsibility. That's why you start to learn. You begin to discover. Because in truth, listen, in truth, relationship, truth pushes you into a relationship that is most of the time uncomfortable. Truth will push you into a relationship that's going to make discovery of your own self, something that I shared on Tuesday. So many of us, we bump into a problem. And there are five areas that we behave when we are in problems. Some of you were not here on Tuesday. What are the things that we do with problems? We either deny, we avoid, we do what? We endure, we turn back, or, which is the best, which is what we're supposed to be, is to be engaged. And all of this, all of those five areas that we practice or that we manifest has everything to do with where our relationship will be. With God and with one another. So truth is redemptive and relational in essence. You can't. You cannot have truth as your little, you know, hobby horse. Said today is that you can sit in the church long enough where truth becomes a hobby horse. It's something you fancy over. It's something in which, you know, is your little niche. You know, you like that. So you play with it. You toy with it. You read books. You give yourself to of truth and to the understanding of truth all your life. And all the time, you can be doing that and be so out of sync and out of relationship with the Father of truth, the Son who is the truth, the Holy Spirit that is the Spirit of truth. What do you think Jesus, of all of the names he gave to the Holy Spirit in introducing him as he was about to come after Jesus's work? He calls him the Spirit of truth. All right? So this is a triune essence or essential. That's the essentiality that binds the triune Godhead. Truth. Very important. Not power. Truth. Finally. Freedom is the outworking of the truth. And when truth is at work in redemption and in relational realities, freedom ensues. Freedom is the outworking. That's why when truth becomes a reality, when truth begins to redeem and truth becomes a relational responsibility in us, freedom ensues. Freedom begins to kick in. Freedom begins to develop. Freedom begins to come into areas of our life. Freedom begins to take part in the whole construction of our personality. Freedom begins to pinpoint areas of our personality that needs working. It's the outworking of the truth. In the gracious participation between God and men. He invites us, God who is free in himself as a triune God, invites us into that freedom. We don't have freedom. We're not free. We're bound in sin. We're dead in our transgressions. He invited us to grace. He opens the door for us to the death of Jesus Christ. He paved the way in the coming of Jesus Christ, and we have an entrance now into that kingdom. An entrance has been created for us to enter. By grace and grace, we participate that invited in. We don't have it within ourselves. God is the one who is in total and complete freedom within Himself. He is the truth, and He invites us into this gracious participation of the truth. All right? And so freedom becomes a gift. Freedom becomes a practical outworking in our lives. All right? And let's return to John 8 for a while, shall we? We can. Thank you. Just some of the thoughts to add on to that which the Lord has been bringing to us here as a people. So, you know, begin to understand Jesus' the third statement. And he didn't kind of spend time to explicate it. He didn't spend time to exposit it. like we have the privilege today as a church, when Jesus said that you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, you wish that Jesus had a whole discourse on that one statement. Lord of aspect of what we just heard or we have been hearing in the past weeks, we wish that that could happen. And Jesus did not. And how many of you know that because he did, he left so much room for misunderstanding. Jesus left so much of room for people to misunderstand him. And who could have misunderstood him far more than his own people? All right? So revealing so much when Jesus said, when John actually wrote in the first chapter of John's Gospel, when he said he came unto his own and his own received him not, my goodness, I mean, that whole statement has everything to do with what? He came unto his own received him not. What? It's not social status. The scripture says that they did not receive him was because the coming of Jesus revealed so much of the state of men, reveal what has actually happened to the hearts of his own people. All right? And so you may remember that it was Paul who said in somewhere in the Galatian letter where he says, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was so that, you know, that it will reveal transgression. Paul was so plain, isn't it? He said, what was the purpose of the law then? Why did God give the law to the nation of Israel? Why did God give law to us? He said, it's for the reason for transgression, so that it will reveal transgression. So here is the Jewish people that have kept the law all through the sanctuary, and guess what? They never found out that they had transgression. So what does that mean? It means the blindness, it means the darkness, it means the stubbornness, it means, you know, how hard the hearts of men have become, the hearts of his own people have become. He said the purpose of the law was so that in the end the transgression will be found out. It's because of transgression that the law came. God gave the law so that you guys, when you read the law, you will know that, oh my goodness, I can't keep the law. Why is it that I'm failing to keep the law? I keep breaking the commandments. I keep failing. It's so that you're reminded that you have sinned, your transgression. So if you know that you have transgression, what are you supposed to do? You go to the one who will deal with your transgressions. So they did not. So what happened was it became complex. So they put layers and layers and layers and layers and layers and layers above the law until it became what? It became the Mishnah. It became, you know, the Talmud. These were words that were added onto the law. So when you see those Jewish men and women were having their attire, and they have all these little knots at the end of their garments, all tied up in small little knots. By the way, it's 643 knots. If you count them, all right? If you go there and each, if you count them, why is it that they were all tied up in knots? It's always a representation of all of the commandments and the laws. So Jesus said, going on, of course, as you may know, he brought a tremendous metaphor, beautiful. He used the house. Slave, verse 35 in John 8, does not remain in the house forever. We talk about that. But it is the son that remains forever. All right? Tremendous, isn't it? I want you to see the connection here, beautifully illustrated by Jesus. Son, it's the indivisible concept. It's the whole dynamics of inheritance. Oh, I wish we're going to learn this more and more as we grow, as we mature as a people. All right? Not just mature because one man matures or one woman matures, that we need to mature as a church, as a people. What a tremendous dimension, tremendous concept here. Son and house, very important. All right? You know, one of the first things that Jesus actually made, he made many strong statements when he was on earth, but one of the first one he ever made, remember what happened? He walked into Jerusalem, he found the temple. Remember that? Infiltrated by merchants and people doing business. And you all know what happened. The only recorded incidents where Jesus took a rope, turned it into a kind of almost a whip, and whipped the whole lot out. All right? I don't think he whipped people. He chased basically all of those animals. They were not even supposed to be in the house of the Lord. These animals, you know, and cows and bulls and bullocks and pigeons and whatnot. They were supposed, turtle doves, they were supposed to be outside the market. You're supposed to buy them out there, you know, and get them through the inspection of the priesthood to be brought before the Lord in sacrifice. They turned the house. They sold these things in the house. So Jesus took the cord and whipped the whole lot out and turned the tables of the money changers, that you may remember. And then once he did that, he made a statement that was absolutely terrible. It was a terrible statement, but yet Jesus had to say it. How many of you remember what he said? He said, Your house has been left unto you desolate. Your house has been left unto you what? Desolate. And to catch this here, he used this pronoun. What? Your house. The house of God was never meant to be anyone's house. It was God's house. It was something in which Israel understood. Yes or no? The house of the Lord belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the initiator. The Lord is the propounder. The Lord who is the Lord over his own house. So Jesus emphatically used this negative statement. He said, your house has been left unto you desolate. How is it possible for the house to turn into something that belongs to you? How can the house be in the end something, an entity that is to be your belonging, to be yours in control, to be yours to manage? And so when Eugene kind of shared his burden with us here today, when he said how we have run the church today in the way we want it, we have run the church in the way that we choose to, our whims,
currencies and things like that is because we can fall into the same fallacy as Israel did. It can become our church. It's as good as Jesus walking into some of our churches and say, your church has left you desolate. Jesus said, I will build whose church? Mine. So how is it that it can become ours? So if it can happen with Israel, why is it that it can't happen with us? If Israel fell into this, you know, mischief, how is it that we are not to be possible candidate for that kind of a mischief where it can become our house? Your house have left unto you desolate, and rightly so, because it is your house, that's why it's desolate. It's because you are in charge, that's why the house is what it is today. It's because, can we fill in the blanks today? Because it is your church, that's why. It is men's church today, that's why the church has become what she is. It's not the Lord's church. It's not the Lord's house. It's your house has left unto you desolate. So it's a tremendous, when Jesus made these statements, it's because his reference has everything to do with the jealousy. And something Jesus said too, for the zeal of the Lord has what? Consumed you. I tell you folks, there's something about God whose eyes is so jealously looking at over his own house. Isn't that true? That it was the zeal of the Lord has consumed me. Jesus came to fulfill that. He was a son. He has to accomplish the will of the Father. There's something about the Father who wanted a household. That's why he's a father. He wanted the family. Got the point now? That's why the whole concept of salvation is God having to bring or to restore a people of which he would turn into a what? A family. Got the point? Who's going to bring the Father his family? So the Son was appointed to be responsible for this mission. That's why the coming of Jesus, saints, so important for you to know this. The coming of Jesus Christ was to fulfill the very will of the Father. It was all centered upon the family. God wanted a family. He wanted a house. He wanted to be at the center of this family where he is a father to sons and daughters. Yes or no? So his son, in his love, volunteering and giving up of his will to the Father, became the Savior, became the Redeemer. He became the elder brother of this house, the elder brother of this family. Jesus is our elder brother. Amen. He became the captain of our salvation, but the captain is also the Son. He's going to be the one that will lay the foundation for the coming together of a house for the Father, or the family for the Father. So the whole concept, all right, I'm just putting this, all right, in broad stroke for you, son and house. This whole concept is so vital. That's why all of the metaphors that Paul used so much that has to do with this relationship between the son and the house is so vital. You read it in some of his epistles. The Galatian letter is so full of it. We'll go to that at some point in our study together. All right? So Jesus made reference at the very beginning while he was still in this body when he says that the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. How wonderful, isn't it? And right after that now, then you begin to understand why he is using this metaphor here. Got the point now? Slave doesn't have that. Slave don't have that kind of a relationship with the Father. So slave is undependable, slave is temporal, slave is momentarily, slave is transient. You know the word transient? They're always, you know, on the move. They're never permanent. They come and they go. Slave, you see that? All these terms that we know, they're just there for a moment in time. That's all. All right, they're not dependable. You can't just look at them and hope that they will be there to carry on the duty. They'll be faithful to the end. No, they can't because they're slaves. Got the point there? So here is Jesus trying to get to this people to understand. You got the truth all these years.
You're not free. You're not free because if you were free, what? If you were free, what would happen? If you were free, what would happen? You live in the house. Yes or no? You'll be in the house. You will love the Son. You will know the Father of the house. You will honor the Son of the house who established the house. You will know the heart of the Father of the house. Yes or no? That's what he was meaning. That's what the next statement he makes was this. He said, if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. That was what he was referring to. So he's saying to the nation of Israel, you have given yourself to all kinds of truth and laws of the kind that you have inherited from your forebears and from your fathers. But you know what? But you're not there. You're not in the house. You're no different than a slave, he said. That's what he was meaning. Remarkable how Jesus basically was retracting the steps of the Jewish people to something that they forgot. This is not an old concept. This is not pagan. This is not hidden. This is supposed to be Israel's inheritance. This is supposed to be Israel's part and parcel of their identity as his people. They've lost it. So it's so remarkable that in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, some say it's Paul that wrote it, some say it's not. So whoever wrote it, but I want to read this here, in Hebrews, and here is the to the Christians, Jewish, in their origin or in their racial form, Hebraic, in the area or in the aspect of the faith. That's why they are called Hebrews. All right, this is what makes them distinctive, not just because they are Jewish. Is because of the Hebraic origin. What is the Hebraic origin? The Hebraic origin is that they were a people chosen by God. They were chosen in covenant relationship. They were chosen to be brought to a place of knowledge and of understanding and of the revelation of Yahweh. That's what says that we can be Jewish and Hebraic. That's what he meant. You can be Jewish today and yet not be Hebraic. And so many today are proud to be Jewish, but they're totally non-Hebraic or un-Hebraic. So the whole dealing of Israel one day in the final countdown, in the last days, is God having to deal with what? All of Israel. And so that all of Israel will begin to understand of their Hebraic foundation, of their Hebraic origin. All right? And God will restore that to that people. So they're all Jewish people. All right? And no guarantee that they have a relationship with Yahweh. So here in Hebrews 8, it's wonderful because they're Hebrews. So therefore, the apostle can write to them in the way that they understood it most. Verse 7 of chapter 8, 4. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel. And with the house, you see that? With the house of Judah. They were pioneers, guys. This concept began with them. We've always wanted a family. God has always wanted a house
which he can come and establish his government. Establish his rule. He wanted to rule them. That's all. All right? Not tyrannical, but relational. Okay? I say that again. The rule of God is not tyrannical, is relational. It is paternal. P-A-T-E-R-L, something that we will talk about in the conference, the paternal. We're missing that today in the concept of the kingdom. And it has very deep implications for us as a church. All right? So right here, he's reminding Hebrews of this generation, the New Testament generation. He said, this was all the time God's intention. I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. All right? Oh, yes, they continue in the law. They kept the law. They didn't continue in the covenant. Why? Because covenant is relational. Covenant is relationship. Easy to give yourself to certain teachings, certain doctrines, certain truths. But, folks, to relate to the God of the covenant, to live in obedience to him, to live in constant check of what he desired, to live in the constant mind of what the Lord desired, to live in complete submission to the will of the Father, that's covenantal. So they didn't keep the covenant. Oh, they kept the law. That's clever, though. They wanted the law. They hang on to the law. They did all of this thing. But they did not continue in my covenant and did not care for them either, says the Lord. So if they didn't care for the covenant, you think they care for the Lord? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. And when the law gets into your mind, what happens to your mind? Your mind is the area of what? Your mind is the area of understanding. So in some of your translation here, you will have the word understanding. I will put my law into the understanding. Or here in this case, I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. So suddenly there's a rectifying of that covenant relationship. The relationship has not changed. The covenant has never changed. But the mode is changing now. I gave you it in tablet stones. Isn't it? I give it to you when I wrote it and inscribe it on tablet stone for you. And even that, they did not know why God was choosing of all of the material, in the creation. It was stone was because it was a picture of their lives. It was a picture of their hearts. It was a picture of what they really were as fallen beings. That's what we are, saints. I never knew who I am until grace touched me. I never knew what I was until I was loved by Jesus. I never knew I had a heart of stone. I never knew how ugly myself was. I didn't even know how wretched I was. You know, it took Paul such a long time to find out how wretched he was. Not by keeping the law, he found himself wretched. By meeting Jesus, he found himself wretched. Please do that. Please understand that. That's why the purpose of the law is to drive us all the way into wretchedness. Got it, saints? The purpose of the law is to bring us to a point of wretchedness. Because if we don't see our wretchedness, then how is it possible for God to put grace into our life to save us? That's why this whole emphasis of grace in our times and our days to the point has become hyper, has one missing component. And you know what's the missing component? It has the missing component of the law that brings wretchedness to us. We cannot experience grace apart from the wretchedness of what the law does to us.
So there's something about the whole unfolding of the state of our heart, which if you think of it, it is even grace. It is the grace that gives you the law to humble you before the grace that will come to save you. We want today the grace that saves us, but we don't want the grace that humbles us. So we want a good part of grace, but we don't want a negative part of grace. See, this is where the flaw is. We want a good part of grace, but we don't want a negative part of grace. We want the mercies of God. That's gracious. When God gives us the mercy, He's gracious. But grace can also give to you the severity of God. How is it that we don't receive the severity of God and the mercies of God side by side? How is it that you want the love that God loves you with all of the coziness, but not the love that deals with you and chastises you? Doesn't make sense, isn't it, today? I mean, even in our natural mind, it doesn't make sense. How can a child dictate to the parents that this is the only love you can give to me? It is love that will cozy me. It is love that will always muchi-muchi me. But it is the love that is absent of discipline and severity. How can that be? Now, if a child gets that one part called love all to himself or to herself, what's going to happen to that person? That child is going to grow up with a distortion of love. Yes or no? It looks love. It all the appearance of love, I'll tell you what, is distortion. And what's exactly is happening to the church is we've lived with distorted images of God. And once you live with distortion of the image of God, listen to me, you will start to suffer in the distortion of your behavior. A distortion of the image of God, or the picture of God, or the knowledge of God, soon will lead to the distortion of all of our human behaviors. At some point, you're going to behave in ways that you're not supposed to. You're going to come into behavior patterns and behavioral display that you don't even know why in the world you became like that. And that's exactly the price we're paying today in the church of our time. A distortion of our behaviors. I know of men today who goes on practicing sin on the basis that, you know what, God loves me so much, He's going to forgive me. That we read so much into the scripture until when we read Paul talking about standing in the judgment seat of God with fear, with terror. And yet, Christians today can read that passage and say, you know what, grace will be with me on that day. Listen, scripture is very clear when it comes to the place where God set His throne for judgment. Grace, listen, is no longer grace anymore. The function of grace is to bring us, listen, the function of grace is to save us and change us and bring us to a place on the throne where God can start to judge us and reward us. And when it comes to the point of judgment, grace ends there. How important this is, saints. Let's look at this again. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Wow. There you are. I'll write them in their minds. I'll write them in their hearts. What is this? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There you are. That's where the process of transformation. There you are, folks. There you have it. I'll write them in their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. Remember I said something? That at the very center of the human heart is what? Is the area of our affection. Yes or no? Because God was looking at the very center of the heart of which, listen, we are to give to Him what? According to the Shema, we're to love Him with all of our hearts, all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Center. The entire human affections is to be so monitored, is to be so controlled, is to be so given. So if your entire affections love the Lord with all that is within us, so rightly when whoever composed that hymn, I surrender all, it is a resonance of that shamar. I surrender all. It's because these were hymns penned by men and women who understood the requirement that having to come into a relationship with God, that God is going to demand all. Not just all your properties and all your money and all of the external things. First of all, is all that is within you. Is all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and with all your strength. As I said, four times over, all means all. If God cannot have all, then God hasn't has anything yet. There's no part. Why is it that when you and I love Him like this, there is no part left within us that is kept for ourselves, or the little corner of our being that is kept for ourselves? Why is that so? It's because that's who God is. God loves, He loves what He's holding to. When He gave His Son, He gave His whole Son. He didn't give us, you know, 10% or 75% of His Son. He gave His whole Son. It was a complete Jesus. It was a total Son He gave to us. So that which you and I receive from Him in the same way, in the same token, we make this appropriate response to Him. That's why we give all. It's not that God have to ask for it. It will be spontaneous from you. But it is stated there as a divine intent. It's stated there as a divine proclamation. You can take it if you don't want. Israel broke it. Never loved God like this. They heard the word. They heard the shamar. They never responded to the shamar. So when God centered the very affection of a human being here, saints, this is what He knew. This is what all the time He knew. He said that it is all our heart, mind, soul, with all our strength. And God knows that that can't come. That cannot come by you and I trying to put the law out there or follow the law or struggle with the law or obey the law, because God knew that this law is not meant to do that. The law cannot make you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and with all your strength. The law at some point is going to bring you to a place where you start to give up. The law is supposed to bring you to a place that it will reveal sin in you and transgression in you. And once you come to that place, and that's where mercy and grace penetrate. And when grace and mercy penetrate, then God knows that on that basis, in the heart of that individual, in the heart of that man, woman, what? New covenant begins. What is the concept of the new covenant? God said, right now on the inside, I'll write it now. I'll write in your heart. I'll write in your mind. So when God starts to write in your mind and write in your heart, what happens to you? When he write His law, when He write His will, when He write His nature, when He write His virtue into you, what happens to you? What happens to you? Freedom. That's where your affection is now being free. Got the point now? Your emotion is free. Your mind, it starts to free. It starts to free up. You don't even know why. You're starting to free up. You find expression. You're starting to find yourself responsible, relational. You're starting to see changes. Viewpoint, you start to see changes in areas of your life that you never took notice. My goodness, you know, they were elephants house, in your room, you didn't even see them. And now you see them so clearly. Oh my goodness, how in the world did I neglect that? How did I know that? How is it that I've been here for so long with my wife and my children, I didn't see that? Oh goodness, God, I didn't even know it was selfish. See that? Some of us, we can live in selfishness for donkey years. We don't even know we're selfish. We can live with things that are so plain. They're in plain sight. We don't even know why we do what we do. We say what we say, how we say it. We don't even know. Why? Because something has been affected in you. There's a freedom that is coming into your affection. There's a freedom that is coming into your mind, into your heart, into your thoughts, into your emotions. It's now starting to come into you. Hallelujah. Amen. Can you imagine? I'm starting to even salivate it as I'm saying it. I'm salivating it in my lips, in my mouth, as my mind. Are you understanding this? That's what qualifies you and I to be where? To be in the house. Because when we are free up like that, okay, listen, when we are free up like that and we start to have a freedom like that, whose freedom do we look like? Whose freedom does it look like? It's the freedom of the Son. So if your freedom looks like the freedom of the Son, that makes you what? That makes you a son. That makes you a son. And if you are a son, what is your inheritance? House. And when you're in a house long enough, what happens to you? You start to enjoy house inheritance. You start to take what is actually rightfully given to you in the house. Got the point? There you are. Sons has inheritance. Sons has right to the house. Sons has access to things in the house that others don't have, slaves don't have. Sons have access to relationship in the house that slaves don't have. Oh boy. Sons gets to hear things about their fathers that slave don't get to know. That sons gets to have the ear, gets to have the attention, gets to have the relationship that slaves don't have. You see how wonderful it is for Jesus to make of this, to make description of this. Also picked up the concept in the early church. They understood this. All of that which we're hearing here today, they're all there fundamentally, foundationally. It was given to Israel as a people. They forsook it. They abandoned it. They disobeyed. They went aside. They were not in the place of covenant relationship. This was to be their promise. When Jesus made those statements, you will know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Jesus thought, you of all people, you should have immediately understood what that was meant for, what that implicated. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you are the people that has given themselves to truth for centuries. And look at you. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. I like those statements. Free indeed. You know, it took a long time for me to understand that freedom. Now as I grew a little bit older, a little bit more gray hair on my head, I'm beginning to understand how in need I am of that freedom. I don't have a lot of things in my life to be free from. When you grow old, there's very little things about your life to be free from. When you're younger, I can understand. Get all kinds of entanglements and all kinds of commitments and all kinds of other things that you latch on to, so you need to be free from, you know. But when you get older, what happens to your freedom? You're not free from anymore, but you know what? You're supposed to be free for. What are you free unto? What are we free unto? For so many today, the journey into our rightful inherited freedom has become so small. And so for many of us here, though we have been Christian, sitting in the church for years, we have never lived to the fullest of our inheritance as what? As sons. We're Christians, we're not sons. So many of us here, our sonship life has fallen by the wayside. For many today, the Christian and the practice of the Christianity may be seemingly going on as far as appearances are concerned, but their sonship life has long been dried up. And how long before you have dried up as a son before you lose your what? Your inheritance. That's why so many of us who are Christian, we're so poor. We're so poor. We live so poorly. We're so poor in so many other areas of our life. Why is it that we Christians have become so defeated, so unvictorious, so unovercome? Why? It's because we have lived our sonship life. And that denied us from a house participation of our inheritance. That's why we are poverty stricken today. Abject in many cases that I've seen. We're abject in poverty, spiritual poverty. Because we've lost our sonship. We've lost our freedom. Got it? So we need to understand this. Sayings that God wants to, which is unto, not just from, unto, is a freedom that brings us here. Some of you still remember the. It's a freedom that brings us into what? Was this his word? There you are. It's a freedom that launches, that introduces us into life of becoming. And that becoming begins when God begins to write that law. He writes His word. Whew. He writes His word into us. No wonder Jesus said that the word I speak to you, they are what? Their spirit and their life. The word that I speak to you, is He speaking? Is the Son, because the only place that the Son speaks, He speaks in the house. He doesn't speak outside the house. Some of us, we say, oh, I've not been hearing the Lord. I said, well, it could be that because you have not been in the house. At some point, I don't know what happened, you left the house. You haven't left the church, but you left the house. But so many, they haven't left the church. They left the house. They're still going to church. But what's the use of being in the church when you're not in the house? So you can't be in the church and yet not be in the house. You can't be a Christian and yet not live like a son. Why not? Because it's in the house that sons get to hear. Got the point now? The word that I speak to you, they are what? Their spirit. Their spirit. And their life. What? And we have given ourselves to truth. Doctrines. And yet we have become lifeless. Spiritless. Because we're not getting them from the house. We're getting them from another source. Learning them from schools, from Bible schools, from places and all other sources. But we're not living in the house. We're not having a relationship with the ultimate Son, the redemptive Son, the Son of the living God. And that's why Whatever that we are learning, we're not brought into a place of becoming. We're not inducted into the process of becoming because there's no spirit and there's no life. That's why affection is not impacted. We can sit in the church and our affection has not impacted. That's why the 30 years of the war in Sri Lanka, if there was anything that robbed the Sri Lankan people, was the ability to cry. The ability to respond to grace. The ability to respond to love. That's why I remember the initial years when I went there. Now of late, it's been wonderful with Ruan and Prabhu Shini and the rest of the leaders. I'm seeing tears rolling down. It was hard for them to cry. I used to put arms around young men or older men. They are as hard, you know, like a lamppost. Stone cold. They love the Lord in their own way. They worship. They know how to sing. But when you get them on a relational base, you can tell us something isn't alive, something isn't moving, something isn't pliable, something isn't soft and tender. 30 years of that war has brought this to a people. I said, these are men and women out there on the streets of Sri Lanka. I said, you who are sons and daughters of the faith, you who are the sons and daughters of the household of faith, I said, listen, God has to do this. I said, God has to soften up you. God has to break things down. God has to do things within your heart in the areas of your affections. God has to write that. Some of you here, amen, When he writes in your heart and writes in your mind, writes within you, folks, you don't even know why. There will be times things within you starts to glow, starts to open up. It's like a flower, guys. You start to rediscover your personality. I know what sin have done to ourselves. I know that our past and our war, our current environment does things to our personality. Goodness gracious, come on. I see children being raised up by Filipino mates. Before you know that, they look more like the Filipino mates than they look like their fathers and their mothers. Why? Because that's the way things are. When we give ourselves to the environment, to the people that surrounds our life, they speak words, they do things. They shout, they do words. Even words, some of us, we don't even know that word forms things in our lives. It forms the whole of our emotions and our thinking and our feelings. Do you know that? Oh, I was given a nickname when I was a child. It was a terrible nickname they gave me. Chinese has got the belief that when something bad happened to your predecessor, I lost my two sisters. They died at a very young age. When my parents conceived me, I became the first son of the family. When I was conceived in such grief and pain. And the fear of losing me was horrendous. So it's strange that out of the six of us, I'm the most sickly of the six. I have been the most poor in health ever since I was born on the first day. My mom told me that you cry for 100 days, non-stop. And so they gave me a nickname, which is a bad one, in order to protect me from dying. They always say that, you know, don't give good names, you know, so that we know why, because if you give good names, so this guy may even follow the predecessor of the disease. So in order to keep me from a curse or keep me or protect me, they gave me a nickname. Can you imagine this nickname was used all my life? It affected me psychologically growing up as a child. It affected me because my neighbor used that nickname and twist it and become ugly. They called me you can't even imagine the things I went through. I never knew the damage to my personality until I was a grown up. And how dejected I was, how rejected and how pressed down, how cast down, how low a self-esteem I had for myself. So it was so strange because I was just relating this incident to Adriel because Stephanie's son got married. Sister Stephanie, my sister. And so I was there to conduct the wedding and so on and so forth. We went for the dinner together. It was a big dinner. So, you know, usually in Chinese dinner, you get to see some of these relatives that you never seen, you know, since, you know, 1945. because I'm just joking. All right, 1945 is Second World War. Japan invaded Malaysia. So anyway, so here is an old uncle, my mom, my passed on, my mom's younger brother. He's in his 80s now. And I've seen him for, I don't know how long, been a long time, of course. Well, I did see him, but I didn't talk to him. Anyway, we're not in relationship with him. So I remember it was so funny because we finished the dinner, so we went to the table, read, and then, and my, Stephanie is a better person when it comes to relationship with all those old relatives. So she's going to remind me, this is so-and-so, and this is so-and-so. So I go around shaking hands. Hi, you know, that's all, hi only, you know, because I don't know the history, I don't know what's happening. So I shook hands, and can you imagine, I shook hands with this particular table, there were all my former relatives, and can you imagine, this guy stood up, and he called my nickname. So I just, and I could tell that the way he called me, he was purposefully wanting to call that nickname. He knew my proper name, my IC name, Wong Chin Ming. He wouldn't even call me that. And most of them have called me Chin Ming, you know. But he would purposely call the nickname, and somewhat loudly. And I'm standing there, and I almost chuckle for a moment, because here I am, 62 years old, being called the nickname again that I remembered. But what I meant is that when the moment he called, something kicked up on the inside of me. It was almost like there's a little old wound that kind of wanted to kind of, you know, I can still feel the tick. So later part of the night as I was going home, I was just thinking, why should you be feeling it? Well, I'm saying this here to you, some of these things that affect your personality, some of the things that dent the personality, something that cuts and injured and wound your personality. You got that now? All of this, this is who we are. This is where we were made. Sin, of course, were there, but in the process that we grow as a human being, this is how our personality got developed. And you know what, folks? We don't know how to handle it. I was a kid. I didn't know how to handle it. I don't know how to handle the grief of my own mother and father. I didn't cause the death of my own sister. I didn't choose to be born, but when I was born into the family, this is what I was born into. So circumstances and situations and environment make your personality, contribute to the structuring and the constitution of your personality. So folks, listen, that's why you got to understand the genius of salvation, that when God saved us, He wants to deconstruct our former personality and reconstitute a new creation in us. Hallelujah. And make a new personality in us. So if there's a word to say, what is Christian freedom? Christian freedom is God freeing our true self. Christian freedom is the restoration of our what? Of our eternal personality. Praise His name. So I tell you, when I related this incident to Adol, we were chuckling. I said, suddenly that name had such an effect on me. I still cringe when I hear that nickname. You see, it's so embarrassing, I wouldn't even share it in the open. Terrible. If my dad and mom were still around, I'm going to ask them, why of all the world you gave me this name? Oh. Is when the freedom of Jesus Christ bring us into a process of becoming that which He speaks to us, His Spirit and His life. Amen. Spirit to our inner man, life to our personality. And when that happens, it frees us. Amen. It frees us. Oh my goodness. That's why we're then free to express. Folks, then we are free to love. We've been loved by God for so long, but why aren't we loving? We're now being free to the point where we're loving. We have received the grace of God. Why are we so ungracious? Why aren't we free? Gracious. Amen. We're free to be kind. We're free to be joyous. We're free to be humble. We are free to be gentle. We are free to live in peace. Amen. Free. You see that now? We're free to obey. We're free to fulfill the will of the Father. We're free to abide in the house and not leave the house anymore.
and find the fullness of our inheritance. Lord, thank you. Thank you for breaking bread with us, giving to us a measure and a portion of your heart and your mind here. God, we're so thankful. What can we say? Thank you. You are relentless when it comes to your commitment and to your faithfulness to save us to the uttermost. And that's exactly what you have been doing. You not only save us once, you're still saving us. And you want to save us to the uttermost. You want to bring salvation to the fullest in all of us. Great your salvation is. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving the Sri Lankans. Thank you for saving men and turning them into sons and daughters, even though they have been marred and they have been so wrecked by 30 years of war. And now with this recent incident, it's almost as if that the devil would have this nation in complete and total to completely wipe it out, right out of there. And to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus, you came to give us life that we might have life abundantly. Thank you again. Lord, we give you praise. Help us. Help the church to grow in these days. Help us to understand, grow, and come into our sonship right. So that, Lord, we can return to the house and abide in the house with you and live there for all the days of our lives and fulfill the will of the Father of the house. God, we thank you. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Thank you for these instructions. Thank you. Make it all come back to us. It's so sensible. It's so liberating. It is so free. It is so full of your heart, your life, your spirit. It's so full of your intentions. It's so full of your good pleasure. Lord, you are good. Your salvation is so good. Thank you. It makes sense. From the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, it makes complete and total sense why we need to be saved. Why you have wanted us to be free. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We thank you. We give you praise as you continue to minister to us, speak to us. As we pray, your heart, your mind, your hands, Lord, will be upon those saints in Matugama, in Kaluthra, in different parts of Sri Lanka. Your hands upon Ruan, Prabhashini and the family. Keep them. They're coming, they're going. Let the word continue to bring life to them, spirit to them. We thank you and we praise you this day. Go with us. Let this word continue to linger, Lord, far into the evening and even into the night. As we lay our heads on our bed, it is still working. It is still resonating. It is still coming back to us. Because, Lord, that's who you are. You're faithful. And the word that you speak to us, they are spirit and they are life. Turn it into that for all of us here. For this we give you praise, we give you thanks. Bless those who are not amongst us, Lord, as they travel, as they visit, as they are about with their chores, be with them and bring them back safely amongst us. For this we give you praise and thanks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.